Almighty and most holy God, we come to thee with reverence and with godly fear, for thou art a consuming fire, and very soon every knee will bow to thee, and every soul will give his and her account to God. We pray for a sense of what we do when we come into thy holy presence. And we pray for grace, O God, to remember who we are and what we are, so that we might be able to say, as thy servant Moses said, "Who am I and what am I in the presence of God?" Thou hast made heaven and earth and all the fullness. In 6 days all came into being by thy creative word and power. And since that time, O God, thou hast upheld the universe day and night until this very day in which our lives are cast, and it is our privilege to gather together one with another in thy glorious name. We thank the Lord for this thy people, and we seek thy richest benediction upon us as we gather in thy name, that what we do might be sweetly sanctified by thy gracious presence, and that thou wouldst touch our hearts with a sense of the glory of eternal things, the better to prepare us for life here in this world, and the better to prepare us for death and judgment and the eternity which is coming upon us all so swiftly. For the young may die, but the old must. And very soon the place that knows us, O God, will know us no more. And we shall, every one of us, then give our account unto God. Bless, we pray, thy servant, the pastor of the congregation here, and encourage him greatly in his work. And bless his family, and in thy tender mercy remember the sick in his household. We ask, O Lord, thy blessing upon all our sister churches up and down in the country and abroad in Britain and in Australia and on the mission field in Zambia. Let thy word flourish, O God, in our times, and may multitudes make their peace with God through the free offer of the gospel of Christ, who is our Redeemer. And now bless to us thy word, and be with us as we seek to edify and help one another. For these mercies we pray, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Now the reading from Scripture is found in Romans chapter 3, at verse 19. Romans 3, at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Amen. May God add his gracious blessing to this reading from his holy word. Now, what we shall do this morning is this. I have been asked to give a lecture on the subject, the crucial doctrine of justification. And my intention is to leave an opportunity for questions at the close of the address, so that please feel free and at liberty when the address is delivered to raise any question or any matter of concern that you may feel yourself. You can also do that privately also if you wish. Let me begin by giving you a definition of justification, one which is familiar to all who know the Puritans and the Catechism. Justification is an act of God whereby he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, there are most important things which we need to notice in that definition of justification. Notice, please, that we are told there that justification is an act of God. It is not a work of God. The difference is, an act of God is something which he does once in an instant of time and never needs it to be repeated. Whereas a work of God is something which he begins in time and continues perhaps through our whole life. Now, sanctification or growth in grace is a work of God which begins at our conversion and continues to the end of our life. But justification is an act of God. It occurs once. It takes a moment of time for God to do it. When that pronouncement has been made, it will never be reversed. That's one thing to notice. Another thing to notice is this word, impute. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. That means it is reckoned to us. It is laid to our account. It is regarded by God as ours from that moment onwards. Now, that does not occur in eternity. It does occur in time. We are not justified before we come into this world. We are justified only when we individually and personally exercise our own faith upon the person of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that when a sinner believes in Jesus, that very moment God, acting as the righteous judge, imputes to that sinner the whole and entire righteousness of our blessed Redeemer Jesus Christ. And that righteousness consists in two things. First of all, the obedience which Jesus rendered to the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. And second, it consists of the bloodshedding propitiation by which he made an atonement for our sins, satisfied thereby the entire justice of God, and so is able to bring the sinner with all his sin into a condition in which the Almighty Judge pronounces about him and upon him, "You are not guilty. Go in peace. There is now no condemnation, nor ever will be. No, not to all eternity." Now, it's very obvious that no subject in the world is so important as the one which we are now considering. However important business and commerce may seem to be in the busy world in which we live, New York and London and Tokyo, the things that they discuss are bagatelles and matters of tiny insignificance compared with the immensity of the important subject of how a sinner may be justified. To go wrong on the subject of justification is to run the risk of losing our soul and ending up in a lost eternity, and to have no blessing at all from God in this life or that which is to come, but only his most severe condemnation. Could anything match in importance or gravity, therefore, the subject that we're looking at here today? Now, a negative which we must notice as we look at the definition of justification. Would you notice that this biblical definition of justification, which I began with, does not say that in justification God makes the sinner righteous? Let me give it to you again. Justification is an act of God whereby he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Would you notice there that in that definition it is not said that in justification God makes us righteous? Now, I want to come on immediately to say why that is so important. It's important for at least two reasons, more than that, but two that I shall touch on now. It is important to notice that the Bible and the Catechism do not say that God makes us righteous in justification, because here is the great controversy between true Protestantism on the one hand and the teaching of the Church of Rome on the other. I will have occasion to give a little detail in a moment about that. But this is the great distinction between Catholicism and Protestantism. And I'm not speaking in any sense with a view to being discourteous to those of the Roman Catholic Church, nor to misrepresent them. They do not in the slightest degree pretend that they believe in our view of justification. But we must understand that this is the heart of the great controversy which began in earnest at the Reformation and which has continued from that day to this and has taxed all the brilliant minds of the intervening period to find a way of reconciling the views of the Church of Rome and of the Protestant Church. And the most distinguished theologians have never found it possible to harmonize the views of the Church of Rome and the Protestant Church. My dear friends, the honest answer is it is impossible to reconcile the teaching of the Church of Rome with what we regard to be the biblical teaching on the subject of justification. There is no way it can be done. You must either go the one way or the other way, and your soul's eternal destiny will be determined by which way a person goes. That's one of the things that I wish to remark on and show the importance of noticing these distinctions. Another reason why this subject is important brings us, sadly, to have to say and to notice that in the last 25 or so years, even in Protestant churches, and even in some evangelical circles, the idea has been gaining ground that the old Protestant definition of justification needs now to be adjusted, that it is not satisfactory. And that raises questions of such importance for the well-being of churches and immortal souls that we need to know at least a little of what has been going through the corridors of discussion in these years. Now, just a quick note on history. I don't intend to be tedious, at least I hope I shall not be, on the question of history, but it is important to know the background to this doctrine of justification. The greatest of all the thinkers in the early church was Augustine of North Africa. They sometimes call him Saint Augustine. We call him Augustine of Hippo, which is where he was, Hippo in North Africa. Now, Augustine was a genius and one of the greatest theologians of all history. His work was wonderful when it came to defining the Trinity, sin, grace, election, predestination, and some other things. But sadly and amazingly, Augustine did not clearly understand the doctrine of justification. That was very much for a reason that I want to make clear to you. It's because he spoke Latin, and his Greek was only second class. Now, that might seem to be a trivial detail, but in fact it wasn't. I'm sorry I have to use these foreign words, but you'll forgive me for doing so just to make the point. The Greek word for to justify is the word dikaiō. And clearly, as you hear me say it, it ends in two O's. Dikaiō. Now, all verbs in Greek ending in O-O mean to reckon a thing to be so, to esteem a thing to be so. They do not mean to make a thing so, or to create a change within that thing, but to regard it in that way, to esteem it, to reckon it, to estimate it in such and such a way. Not to change the substance of it, but to look at it in a different way. So dikaiō means to count a person righteous. Doesn't mean to make them righteous, but to count them righteous. That's the Greek. Now, the Latin word is justifico. That's easy enough to understand. Justifico, very like our English justify. Justifico in Latin means two things. It means both to estimate or regard a thing as righteous or a person, and it can also mean, in addition to that, to make a thing or a person righteous. Now, Augustine, reading the Bible in Latin, didn't see that the doctrine of justification means nothing at all to do with making a person righteous. And because he went wrong on that one point, I'm afraid the whole Christian church went wrong for a good 1,000 years. Can you believe that? After Augustine's death, because he was the great formative thinker in the early church, and what he said stood for 1,000 years. It was not until the year 1518 that a monk in Germany was enlightened by God to see that Augustine was only half right. Martin Luther, to whom of course I refer, came at that day to see the Bible teaches that we are justified, and by that word mean not made righteous, but counted righteous, or judged by God to be righteous. And that discovery which Luther made was so epoch-making, so utterly transforming that it actually shook the entire world, and it led to immense changes for good, of course, throughout the church. Now you may be tempted to say, why is this such an important subject that somebody must travel the Atlantic to talk about it this morning? Let me give you some reasons why. I'm quoting, first of all, from Calvin. Justification, said Calvin, is the principal hinge on which religion is supported. Now we know what a hinge is. There is a door. The door will not open unless it is supported on hinges. So you put a hinge on the door and it opens. Now, that is what Calvin means. You will never get into the kingdom of God unless the door has a hinge, and then you can go through. I am the door, says Christ, and this doctrine of justification is the hinge upon which religion and salvation stand. Calvin again says this: whenever the knowledge of justification is taken away, the glory of Christ is extinguished. Religion is abolished. The church is destroyed. And the hope of salvation is overthrown. Well, now that's what happened very much in the Western world. Even churches where the gospel was once known and loved, and where godliness and piety flourished, have in many cases sunk down into terrible ignorance, so that many of the people in the churches and in the pews, and some of the men in the pulpits, they haven't the slightest idea what justification is, although it is this great hinge upon all our Christianity revolves. Let me give you John Knox. He was arguing with a Roman Catholic, and he describes justification like this: it is the chief head of religion. The chief head. Now we know what the head is. It's the most important and vital organ we have. You'd be sorry to lose a hand or a foot. That's serious. But to lose your head, of course, is terminal. Then let me give you a little from John Fox, who wrote his famous Acts and Monuments. He's writing here about Martin Luther. He says, Luther gave the stroke by opening one vein long hid before, wherein lieth the touchstone of all truth and doctrine, as the only principal organ of our salvation, which is our free justifying by faith alone in Christ the Son of God. Well, now that's how you could go on and on with quotations. I have many of them. But obviously, what I've said is sufficient to show that in the estimation of these great leaders whom God raised up at the time of the Reformation, this is the central issue. Where justification is known and loved and promoted, there is a church. There is spirituality. There is the gate of heaven opened. Wherever this is lost, then the door of salvation closes, and there is no church, merely a church in name, but not in reality. The power of religion is gone, godliness is lost, worldliness rushes in, and the devil shuts men up in darkness and superstition. Now, I said a little earlier on that big changes have occurred in the last number of years in evangelical circles in the church. Let me give you just a little more opening about that theme. In the year 1948, the ecumenical movement started. That was a movement, as you must know, which was set up to try to reconcile all the differences of the Christian churches and to form one church. 1948. It led to a mentality which over the decades has been trying to find ways and means of reconciling Protestantism and Catholicism and Greek Orthodoxy. It's been trying to find a way of doing it. In 1919, 1994. Now that's coming up to date. In the USA here, the movement was called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, number one, supervised by Charles Colson, a noted professed evangelical in this country, together with John Richard Newhouse, a former Lutheran who is now a Roman Catholic priest. This ECT document has found support in surprising places. The endeavor to try to find a way of reconciling Protestantism and Catholicism. Come a little further forward to 1997. ECT2 has the title The Gift of Salvation. Now this was done in collaboration with the Roman Catholic Church and a leading Vatican prelate called Cardinal Edward Idris Cassidy, President of the Pontifical Council for Christian Unity. So he's a very high-powered man in the Catholic Church. They wrote a document which says this: justification is entirely God's gift conferred, and by virtue of his declaration, it is so. Now, I want you to notice there that they do not like the word imputed, conferred. It is a gift conferred, but not imputed. Now, that's not merely talking about trivialities. It is because their whole notion of justification is substantially different from that of the Word of God. Come now to Germany. The year is 2000. The date is October 31st, Reformation Day. The Lutheran World Federation and the Vatican came together and signed a joint declaration, and they found a way of finding consensus on the doctrine of justification. They agreed in a statement which they both accepted that justification is not what Martin Luther said it was. Now that's the Lutheran Church deriving from that eminent and great man, Martin Luther. And the year was 2000, so we're talking about very recent events. If you come with me to the UK, the date is 1987, we have an Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission, ARCIC for short, A-R-C-I-C. This has led to a weakening of the grasp of justification. Let me quote to you a hilarious comment by the Times newspaper. Now, the Times newspaper is one of the most prestigious newspapers we have in the UK. So we're not talking about the gutter press. The Times newspaper, 24th of June, 1987, stated this, quote, "The Reformation was indeed a misunderstanding about certain words and concepts at the center of Christianity's self-knowledge." Well, now that's the understatement of the century. A tiny misunderstanding about words and phrases and ideas, nothing more than that. And if only we could find other words, you see, and other phrases and other ideas, then the problem would be resolved. All these, it is all smoke and mirrors, really. If we can just blow the smoke away, then everyone will be happy to shake hands again. And the doctrine of justification, they say, is of no great substance. Now, I'm afraid, coming now to January of 1982, here and again in the USA, Professor Norman Shepherd was dismissed as Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary, Philadelphia, for his views on justification. Now, Shepherd followed John Murray in Westminster Seminary, and Shepherd could write like this. I'm quoting him. "Works done from true faith, being the new obedience wrought by the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, united to Christ, are necessary for salvation from eternal condemnation." Now, did you catch the significance of that? This is an evangelical man teaching in the Reformed seminary in a most prestigious situation, and he can say this: works done from true faith, being the new obedience wrought by the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer united to Christ, are necessary for salvation from eternal condemnation. Now, my friends, I ask you just to think of the thief on the cross. How would he have received that doctrine? What works had he to offer to the Almighty, just and righteous God? If Jesus Christ had said that message to him and said, my dear friend, works done in union with me after conversion are essential for eternal life, a poor man would have been in a hopeless state. That's not the gospel. We're not talking about bagatelles or trivialities or small trifles the size of a grain of sand. This is the difference between the truth of the gospel and very grave error. Now I'm going to come back to the UK. Some noted evangelical Anglican scholars, Anglicans especially, Church of England scholars, have introduced a whole new perspective, and that's the way they describe it, the new perspective on justification. That's the phrase they use, the new perspective. So note that phrase, the new perspective on Paul. Some names: Alistair McGrath, very brilliant man, in many ways an outstanding man and well worthy of being read and listened to in many ways, but not on this subject. Dr. Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, Bishop of Durham, brilliant man, brilliant speaker, most influential in UK and here in the States, but not to be listened to on this subject. James Dunn, Professor of Divinity at Durham, with his commentary on the Romans. Again, brilliant men, but not to be listened to on this subject. Now, I have to briefly say to you, where things in the Protestant churches began to go seriously wrong in terms of this new perspective was in the year 1977. In 1977, a writer who was then, I believe, in Canada, E.P. Sanders, wrote a book called Paul and Palestinian Judaism. And what he did was this. He was arguing that Luther and the Protestant Reformed divines from that day to the present have all misunderstood Paul. I'll say a bit more about that just in a moment. What I want to emphasize with you now is, my friends, how different these men are in the way they look at justification from what our great Protestant divines have said in the past. Three quick quotations. Luther's church, the Augsburg Confession of 1530, said this: men cannot be justified before God by their own powers, merits, or works, but are justified freely for Christ's sake through faith. The Church of England's 39 articles, let me quote them. We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by faith, and not for our own works or deservings. That's Article 11. That's the American revision of 1801. The Westminster Shorter Catechism I gave you earlier, the Puritans, 1647, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, what these Protestant Reformed writers have so faithfully stressed is this: our own good works, before conversion or after conversion, have no place whatsoever in justification. Now, let me just take a moment to explain. God, in saving us, does at least three wonderful things. Sin has ruined us in these three ways. It has put us wrong in our relationship to God. It has put us wrong in our relationship to his moral law. It has put us wrong in our own hearts, natures, and characters. So God, in his unspeakable kindness, when saving a sinner, he puts all three of those things right. In putting right our relationship to his moral law, he justifies us. In putting us right to his own holy person, he adopts us into his family. In putting right our wicked hearts and sanctifying and making us good, he gives us the new birth, which is the beginning of sanctification. Now, those are three different characters. God is a doctor to give us a new heart. That's our sanctification. God is a father to bring us into his loving family. That's adoption. And God is a judge to pronounce not guilty upon us as we stand before him at the judgment seat. He is a father. He is a doctor. He is a judge. All three of those things enter into our salvation, and all three are necessary. But when we are talking about justification, we are referring to God's activity as a judge, not as a father, not as a doctor. We mustn't twist the categories and confuse these different issues. And that is where these more modern writers have gone wrong. E.P. Sanders, with his new perspective, says that Paul is not arguing in the New Testament against self-righteousness in the epistles to the Romans and the epistles to the Galatians. He is arguing in terms of something quite different. And he says that the Jews of Paul's day were not guilty of self-righteousness, as we have normally thought. Their view was covenant gnomism, or covenantal gnomism. Well, you may be forgiven for saying to me, what's that? Well, I'll tell you. Covenantal gnomism is, you come into the church through the grace of God, and you stay in it by your own good works. That's the view he takes of the religion of the Jews of Paul's day. Not self-righteousness, but covenantal gnomism. You come into the church, or the professed people of God, by faith or by grace, and you stay in it by your good works. Now, what he's doing there is, he's changing the categories. He's no longer talking about standing before God and before God's holy law. He's talking there about covenantal relationship. In other words, he's changing what we call the forensic for the federal. I'm sorry these words are a bit complicated, but let me define them. The forensic means the situation which obtains when we're before God as our judge. That's the forensic relationship we have to God and to his law. But the federal means our church standing. Baptism, membership, the church as people who are members eligible for the sacraments. And you see, he's done a great disservice there. This new perspective twists the categories. It changes one thing into another. And if you do that, you produce confusion. And that, I'm afraid, is the position which is obtaining. Now, let me hurry on to speak about the great and good Martin Luther, because the young people who are here, I think, will find this of particular help and interest to them. How was it that Martin Luther came to understand the right view of justification? The doctrine had been lost for 1,000 years. But in the year 1518, Martin Luther had what we call his tower experience. We give it that name because he was in a monastery in Germany, and there was a tower in his monastery, and there Martin Luther found a Latin Bible. Now, the Bible wasn't so much known in these days. So he studied his Latin Bible, and he came to Romans 1:17, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. You're familiar with those famous words. And Martin Luther said, I can't understand these words. The righteousness of God, said Luther, terrifies me. And here's the Apostle Paul saying he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it demonstrates the righteousness of God. But the very thing I hate is the righteousness of God. I hate a righteous God because I know myself to be unfit to meet him. So that was the state of mind that Martin Luther had. And then he had this experience. Let me quote his own words. This is Luther's writing. As a monk, I led an irreproachable life. Nevertheless, I felt that I was a sinner before God. My conscience was restless, and I could not depend on God being propitiated by my satisfactions. Now, let me tell you what he meant. He meant by sleeping on a cold floor in his monastery room, confessing to his father confessor priest, fasting, beating himself, flagellating himself on the back with a whip, all of which he did to try to get peace with God and couldn't get it. So none of these things helped. Not only did I not love, but I actually hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And thus a furious battle raged within my perplexed conscience. But meanwhile, I was knocking at the door of this particular Pauline passage in Paul, earnestly seeking to know the mind of the great Apostle Paul. Listen to this. Day and night I try to meditate on the significance of these words. The righteousness of God is revealed in it. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Then, finally, here it is, finally God had mercy on me. And I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that gift of God by which a righteous man lives, namely faith. And that this sentence, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, is passive, indicating that the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. See, he understood the truth. In the same moment, he says, the face of the whole scripture became apparent to me. I felt as though I had been altogether born again and had entered into paradise. You see, he got the peace of God now. Now, all the writings of Martin Luther before that date are non-Reformation writings. But after this date, they are enlightened with that Reformation understanding of this central doctrine of justification. Just a bit more on Luther before I move on, and then I shall close and give you a chance to speak. Just as intensely as I had before hated the expression, the righteousness of God, I now lovingly praise this most pleasant word. This passage from Paul became to me the very gate to paradise. Now he says the same sort of thing in his book called Table Talk. He kept on describing this experience he had. He says, I was once meditating upon these words in this tower. The righteous shall live by faith, and the righteousness of God. Then suddenly there came into my mind the thought that if we as righteous are to live by faith, and if the righteousness of God is to be for salvation to everyone who believes, then it is not our merit, but the mercy of God. Thus my soul was refreshed, for it is the righteousness of God by which we are justified and saved through Christ. These words became more pleasant to me. Through this word, he says, the Holy Spirit enlightened me in the tower. Now, friends, that's one of the great experiences of history, because it changed the face of the world. Just a little more on the view of these modern writers called the New Perspective. Let me quote you from Tom Wright. I want you to have it in the words of these men and not in my words. Tom Wright, Bishop of Durham, sees justification as something different from the individual sinners being put right with God forensically in terms of the law court. For Tom Wright, righteousness means membership within the covenant. So justification is God's declaration that certain people are within the covenant. This declaration is, in turn, closely correlated with baptism, in which one becomes a member of that family in its historic life. Now that is to confuse two different things. A person can be justified without being a church member or baptized. And of course, conversely, a person can be baptized and a church member without being justified. So you see how the mists of confusion now are beginning to settle over two distinct categories. The forensic, as I said before, and the federal. Our standing before God's judgment seat and his moral law on the one hand, and our actual being participants in the benefits of the church and congregation here below. Paul uses the term justification in a law court situation. Now, young people, boys and girls, I use this illustration for you. Supposing now, through this door, we have a criminal. He is guilty of some terrible crime. That's supposing now he has stolen a large sum of money, thousands of dollars. And here he stands in front of the judge. Now, the judge sees him and recognizes he's an old school friend. The judge, of course, has done very well in life. He's very wealthy. And he sees this poor wretched fellow has gone the wrong way in life and become a criminal. And here the two of them meet in this unusual situation. The judge and his old friend from school, now a serious criminal. Now the judge hears the evidence from the legal teams of both sides. And he says, now I pronounce on this man that he is guilty. And he must pay the sum of $250,000 for the crime that he has been guilty of. There's a gasp round the courtroom. Poor man couldn't possibly pay it. He'd have to be in jail for years and years and years. Now, the judge has done the righteous thing. He has pronounced a sentence of guilt upon this man. He is guilty. The judge has pronounced him guilty. The judge has done his duty. Before the policemen come along with the handcuffs and take him back to the cell where he's going to spend 15 years or something in prison, the judge says something more. He says, he is guilty, but I take out my checkbook and I write a check for the sum that I have fined him for, $250,000. I pay it on his behalf. The man is now free to go. Now, that's perhaps a little overdone in some ways, but that is what we're talking about in justification. You and I and all the whole world, we are guilty before God. Guilty of original sin. Guilty of the imputation to us of Adam's first sin. Guilty of all our personal defections and disobediences against God's law. But God, for Christ's sake, forgives the sinner who believes in Christ. Freely, eternally, forever. Because Christ, if I may use the illustration, has paid everything for us. His holy life, his sinless life, his total obedience to God's will and word, and also his propitiatory death, which has satisfied entirely the righteousness of God. Now that is a permissible illustration of the scenario we have when God justifies a sinner. It is all of free grace. All of his kindness and love. So as I close today, dear friends, I must say this. We must cherish the doctrine of justification and regard it very highly in love. Because if once we lose that doctrine, we lose the gospel, we lose Christ, we lose God, we lose heaven, we lose our souls. Could any loss conceivably be greater? These, then, are the challenges of our day. If your church and mine, or any other church, whatever our mistakes and failings, if we continue to preach the gospel and justification in a biblical and a scriptural way, then we remain a true church. We are a true church. But if we lose the doctrine of justification, if ever that day should come, and it has come for many churches in the past, and will in the future, no doubt, then that church may have fine buildings and handsome members and wealth beyond imagination. But if they lose the doctrine of justification, they cease to be a church. They become a human religious society. Everything hinges on this great hinge of which I spoke before. So, my dear friends, let us make it our lifetime study to know and understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone, to love it, to espouse it, to believe it, and to contend for it all our days. So shall we live to the glory of God and the comfort of our own immortal souls. Now, over to you. You're very welcome to bring questions if you wish to do.
Seems like many of the heresies in the past have begun on the continent of Europe. Of course, the Reformation began on the continent of Europe too. But it would seem that this heresy of federal vision and the new perspective of Paul have begun in your islands and in the U.S. instead. Am I right on that?
The federal vision certainly began with E.P. Sanders in Canada. I believe now he is a professor of theology in Oxford University, so he's come a bit closer to ours. Yes, I think there is merit in justicing what you say. Yes, I'll accept that.
Is the new perspective predominant on the continent now, or?
Certainly not, as far as I know, in any circles that I have any contact with. It will not be so, I don't think, so much in, say, the Dutch Reformed churches. And I think probably what's happened in the Lutheran churches is they've just got a weak, defective doctrine of justification. The church in France is so extremely weak now, I don't know that they have any very orthodox theologians left. When you're talking about Spain, Portugal, Italy, there are only tiny evangelical groups there of no profound academic significance, as I'm aware of. There are good groups, of course, in all these churches, and they're recovering the doctrines of grace in some of these areas, but I wouldn't say that these countries really are, as far as I'm aware, are affected so much by this federal vision. I think what it is that they don't understand the Reformation doctrine. I think that's probably more like what happened. So what we need to do in our countries is to contend earnestly for the sound doctrine of justification by faith only, and to try to counter. And there are books that do that. If I may just take advantage of your good question to mention a book here called The Great Exchange. It's written by Philip Eveson, who was just retired recently from being the principal of London Theological Seminary. That's a good seminary, which was founded by Dr. Lloyd-Jones about, say, 25 years or 30 years ago. Philip Eveson writes an excellent book. He answers our questions very fully concerning the subject of the federal vision, which is a problem you have here, and also E.P. Sanders' view with a new perspective. He handles all of these things. It's just page 131 where I think he goes very wrong in his view of the moral law, and I'm going to deal with that in the next session. Thanks for your question.